You and I are being painted with love. Did you know that? God is constantly pouring his love down on you, whether you realize it or not. All you have to do is receive it. Now, before you take one step toward God, he already loves you. When you receive him and have embraced him as Lord and Savior, God's love becomes your love. We love others because God first loved us. Now, that's a lot of the message of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we've been studying in Bible for Life. If you participate in the Bible reading plan, as I said earlier, you've been focused on these three books already this week, and it's pretty much impossible to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John without coming across the theme of love, because it's all the way through it. In fact, John uses forms of the word agape, which is the most precious word for love in the Bible. John uses it, that word, 51 times. 51 times in these three very small books. Now, the golden rule is that when God repeats himself in his word, he means for us to pay special attention. So today, we're going to focus on love. And we're going to be dipping into 1 John as we do it. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. It's a season that invites us to pause and to reflect on the story of God's love. His love revealed through the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we focus on love, we are reminded that God is the ultimate artist. He paints his love in us through the gift of Jesus Christ. First Advent was his brushstroke of grace. And the second coming promises to complete his work. This is a time for preparing our hearts and for anticipating Jesus' second return, or his return, which is going to be the first return, actually. Now, throughout the series, we're asking one big question. The question is, what are you painting on your canvas? You have a canvas. You have a life on which to paint. What are you painting on your canvas, especially through this coming season? Would you join me in prayer as we get ready? Heavenly Father, you are the great artist. You're the original master. Help us to see and experience and share the love that you're painting in our hearts. Open your word to us. Reveal yourself and your work in our lives. Illuminate the things that you would have us learn and help us to live them out in our daily life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the subject of hope and all the encouragement that comes with hope. We are challenged to live hopeful lives for Jesus, that we would reflect God's hope and our hope in Jesus' salvation and in his second coming. The world right now needs hope more than ever. Today, Kathy lit that second candle that symbolizes God's love. And I want to keep things simple today. I don't want to get too complicated. I want to look at two aspects of love in preparation for our sharing the Lord's Supper together. First of all, I want to look at God's love. And then second, I want to look at God's love in us through Jesus. God's love and God's love in us particularly. Well, first of all, God's love. God's love is active, sacrificial, and life-giving. His first advent was a deliberate stroke of grace on the canvas of humanity. And John 3:16 shows that the love is both intentional and costly. Now, if you've ever been a parent, then you know that parenthood requires many sacrifices, and that usually comes out of love. If you've ever been in love, well, there's no such thing as love without sacrifice. Well, God's love is filled with sacrifice. In John 3, we know the story of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus comes at night, I think, because he's afraid to be found out. And Jesus patiently explains to him Here's one of Israel's teachers, and he doesn't really get it. He doesn't really understand what's going on, what Jesus is saying and what he's all about. And Jesus patiently explains to him what it really means to know God, what it takes to enter God's kingdom. It takes belief, he tells him. And he tells him it takes being born again. Being born into this world is not enough. Because of our sin, our spirit needs to be cleansed and reborn. In other words, we need a full reboot. We need a reboot in God's love. Verse 16, of course, is very, very familiar. If you've ever been to a football game, there's always some guy with a placard or a t-shirt, or it's got it painted on his chest. It says, John 3:16. Well, let's read that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there's a word here. I mentioned it earlier. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 51 times is the word agape. He doesn't use any other word for love. He uses just this most important word for love. And I'm going to put that up here because I think it's helpful for us to understand that agape is God's love for humanity. This is the kind of God, love that God has. And it's selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. God's love for you doesn't depend on your actions. It doesn't depend on your thoughts. It doesn't depend on anything. It depends only on him. God's central nature is love. God has a love for humanity that is selfless and sacrificial and unconditional. Well, the Father sent his Son knowing what Jesus was giving up to become human. God sent his Son knowing what kind of sacrifice that he would go through. And knowing that he would carry our sins to the cross and that he was going to die in our place for our sins. The Father knew all of that. And yet he sent his only Son for you and for me anyway. Now that's God painting with love and with mercy. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around that kind of stuff. But as we look at the Old Testament, we can see some really good examples of this. Like Abraham. God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, out of his love for God. And he'd waited so long for that son. That son had been promised, and it seemed like that promise wasn't going to be fulfilled. And then he came, a beautiful boy. And God says, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. So he goes to the mountain. You got to think about what he's going through as he's doing that. You know, what he's thinking, what his heart is breaking as he's going through this experience. He's going up on the mountain. God gave him this beautiful boy, and he's supposed to sacrifice this boy. And he doesn't understand, but he's going to do it anyway because he's obedient to God the Father. And here's this ultimate sacrifice of love that he's about to give, Isaac. But God doesn't allow him to do that. God provides an alternative, gives him an alternate sacrifice. See, it wasn't Isaac that God wanted. He wanted Abraham. He wanted Abraham's heart. Now, think about some of the people you might know who are policemen or police women or working in the fire department. Our daughter has been doing some work with the fire department in her neighborhood, and it's been kind of interesting for us to see that happening. And, you know, we realize that in that role, sometimes they have to put themselves in danger for other people. Whether or not these folks realize it, they are reflecting, hinting at this beauty of God's love painted on the world. God's love for us is intense. It's not a fickle thing. It's not something that's going to change with the weather. It's a commitment to love us even when we fail, even at our worst. God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. And here's something to remember about God's love. God's love pursues you. His love is persistent, and his love is very personal for you. He knows you by name. He knows everything there is to know about you, and he loves you. God looks for the lost, and he looks for people who are overlooked. You know, his first coming was a master stroke of pursuit, and his second coming promises to be the full fulfillment of that pursuit. Let me explain what I mean by that. God always pursues the spiritually lost, always. That's you and me before Jesus. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. Luke says that the audience was made up of what he says were tax collectors and sinners. But there was a group to the side, and they were kind of overhearing the conversation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were listening, and they were complaining. They were muttering under their breath. It says, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So them, I think, includes both audiences here. He said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open, in the country, and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls all his friends and neighbors together and he says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent." See, God is like that shepherd with the lost sheep. He doesn't let the sheep go and say, "Oh, well, I got another 99. What's one?" He counts every sheep. And he goes on looking until he finds that sheep. That's how he pursues us. He keeps reaching out to us. He draws us by his Holy Spirit. He lives in us. He welcomes us with open arms. And he celebrates that we've been found and that now we're in the kingdom. That's the God we serve. I lived for a while in the James Bay frontier in Canada. It's a big wilderness part of Canada, and it's pretty wild there. You can go hundreds of miles without seeing a house anywhere, or even a town, or you know, there's no cabin, there's nothing out there. And one time I was out with some friends. We were picking blueberries on the power line, and I had my car parked up on a ridge where all the blueberries were growing in the middle where they'd cut, and stepped off the trail, answered the nature's call, and turned around, went to go back, and I couldn't find my way. And no matter how much I looked, I couldn't find my way out of the forest. The forest is so thick. It's all jack pines there. And these are big, scruffy pines, and they grow pretty tall. And my friends couldn't hear me calling because they'd moved a little bit further down the power cut to pick more blueberries. And I was yelling and yelling and yelling, but nobody came because they didn't hear me. And for a lot of minutes, I just sort of stood there. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't find the path. I ran off in this direction, and I ran off in that direction. I'd been trained in the Army in orienteering, and so, you know, I knew how to use a compass, but I didn't have one. But I knew how to mark a land, you know, mark a special tree and stick to that tree, and I knew how to do all those things, and I did everything right, but I couldn't find my way out, and I started to get anxious. Getting lost out there was really bad. I mean, there are coyotes and wolves and bears. Oh, my. But just as I started to get panicky, I remembered something. Jack pines in that part of the world, the branches start growing about waist height. And so I got down on my knees, and I could see the car right where I left it. Immediately. I wasn't lost after all. I learned a really valuable lesson on that day. That when you're feeling really completely lost, get down on your knees. God is waiting for you right where you left him. He didn't leave you. We leave him. The second thing I want to talk about is God's love in us. When God paints his love in us, he doesn't remain hidden. His love becomes visible and vibrant and transforming. I mean, it doesn't change us. It just changes because, well, let me see if I can explain this. It doesn't change us physically, but it changes us internally. And it changes the landscape of the relationships all around us. God's love is not intended to be admired privately, like some, you know, painting in a private gallery somewhere locked away where nobody can see it. It's meant to be put on display. And we display it through our actions and through our words and in the way we extend grace to other people. Now, I love Advent now. Didn't always love Advent. You know, you sit around with a group of pastors and you mention, Christmas is coming. And they all get this look on their face. It's like the deer in the headlights look, right? Because Christmas and Advent, this whole season, becomes, you know, this big rush sometimes. But then I began to learn how to enjoy Advent. And as I get older, I'm learning to enjoy it more and more. I'm beginning to realize that it is a very special time that is very separate from what we call the Christmas season. You know, technically, Christmas season doesn't start till Christmas Day. But this season has some very special things about it. Advent teaches us that Jesus didn't come only to show love to us, but to place his love within us so that we could bring his presence into the world. Most of 1 John 4 focuses on this relationship between God's love and our love. Verse 7. Says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, I think sometimes there's some confusion about this verse because, some people might lean to universalism here, but think about it. It's not saying that every person in the world who loves is saved or a Christian. The letter itself is addressed only to believers, to followers of Christ, and not those who don't believe. Not that people who don't believe couldn't gain things from it, but it's addressed directly to Christians. And it's saying that love is the evidence that we are born of God, that we've had a spiritual rebirth in our lives. That's what we're talking about. And it's saying that we know God. And among believers, it also says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is addressed to believers, remember. John repeats over and over that expressing hate is an indication that we are not obedient to God. I mean, how many people do you hear today on the web or anywhere you get your news? People that claim to be Christians, who claim to know and have a personal relationship with Jesus, but express hatred again and again towards people who don't agree with them. You've heard it. We don't have to agree with each other, but if we are Christians, we don't get to sling hate at one another. Amen? Yeah, wasn't an enthusiastic amen. Because I bet when we say this, we all feel maybe a tinge of guilt. Because at one time or another, we can easily go along with the crowd and drift into it. It happens. It happens. But we don't get to hate one another. And why is that? It's because of Jesus. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Down in verses 16 and 17, it says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. When judgment comes, we want to stand before God without fear. We have to live and love with the love of God. Living in this way makes God's love complete in us. God loves us. If we love God, we will obey him. And if we obey him, his love will manifest in us and make us complete. You know, we don't get to obey God in every way except love. Love is primary. So, what are you painting on your life's canvas? What are you painting if you say you love Jesus, but you hate your brother? You hate your sister who thinks differently than you do? I put this painting up for a couple of moments just for you to kind of get an eyeful of it. Just for fun, I asked Gemini, one of the artificial intelligence things, to create a painting for me that represents, and this is the command I gave it, something that represents the ugly venom, the anger, and the hatred between the political parties in the U.S. at present. That's what I asked it to do. Now, I much prefer real artists to artificial ones, but it did pretty well, I think, in expressing that sentiment. Pretty ugly, don't you think? But people on both sides of the struggle that we see politically happening in our country claim to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I saw a meme the other day with Jesus sticking his head around the corner. It says, just leave me out of your nonsense. You know, I could just see Jesus doing that. Here's what John says. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Do you anticipate the return of Christ? Do you? You know, I think a lot of Christians right here in this country ought to look at the return of Christ with dread, not anticipation. How do you think judgment would go if Jesus returned today? How do you think that would go? Think it would go well? We so-called Christians wouldn't fare very well, I think. Christians literally means little Christs. It was a nickname that was given to believers because they acted so much like Jesus. They called them little Christs. They called them Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but I might find it hard to live up to that name today if I really thought about it. Now, why am I belaboring this point today? I believe that it's time to stop messing around. I believe that it's time to stop being an embarrassment to God and stop being a stumbling block for unbelievers. I think we ought to return to one of the great focuses of Advent, and that focus is repentance. Do you know that every great revival that ever has taken place, not only here but around the world, started with repentance? We say we want revival. Are we willing to change our thoughts and actions? Are we willing to repent, to turn away from our sin and turn to God? Are we willing to do that? Because that's what it'll take for revival to occur. How will they know we are Christians? By our love. Our lack of love leads to unforgiveness. Our lack of love leads to dissension and division. Our lack of love leads to oppression for people who don't look like us and hard hearts towards the poor. But every stroke of love that you put on your canvas anticipates the day when Jesus will return and complete his masterpiece. There's this lovely verse. It says that we are God's poem. Poema, the word in Greek means poem. You might read it, we are God's workmanship. That's how it's written in some translations. But it actually is really, it's not just a creation. It's not just a poem. It's a masterfully and wonderfully done poem. That's the implication of the language. And it says, you, as believers, are God's masterpiece. He is making you over into something so beautiful that everyone will want to see it. Jesus calls us to love, to a place of love, over to take our love and put it over top of the anger. I love in the video how he peels off the tape, and there underneath you start to see the roses come through. You start to see the beauty start to come through a little bit in that painting. You know, it was all black like anger. We're called to love and not hate. And it's not about feelings. To borrow from Gary Smalley, love is a decision. We must decide to love with the love of God. Feelings might follow, they might not, but we have to decide to love with this agape love, this selfless, sacrificing love. It puts the concern of the other person first. And we need to love with the love that Jesus allowed and showed in his life and in his ministry and in his death and resurrection. So again, we come back to that question. What are you painting on your canvas? Are you painting love? Are you painting love? We need to be filled with God's love so that others can see how much God loves them. We need to forgive the wrongs and we need to reconcile. We need to advocate for the oppressed and show mercy to the understanding, to the undeserving, and even love to our enemies. Every stroke of love brushes color and light into a world that's turned dull with bitterness and division. In a few moments, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, this is where we get the words of our communion service. It's in the middle of turmoil that's going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul is not happy. He's addressing this. He's not there, so he has to address it in the letter. And he warns us that when we take the Lord's Supper, there should be no divisions, no hard hearts towards the needy. We're to observe the Lord's Supper, he says, in a worthy manner. He says we should examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. In 1 Corinthians, some of the Christians were weak and sick, and even dying, he says, because of their failure to recognize what Jesus had done for them and what it implies in how we live our lives for him. So let us examine ourselves. For a few moments, before we move to the table, let's go before God. Let's spend a couple of moments silently confessing our sin to him, asking his forgiveness again. And then to let the blood of the Lamb just wash over us and make us clean and new and ready to stand before him. We're only one small corner of this earth. But it starts like that, doesn't it? If we start, God will begin something fresh and new, an amazing blessing. So I invite you to pray with me. Father God, you have given us your Son, our Lord Jesus. He died in our place for our sins so that we may be forgiven, so that we can have a full relationship with you, so that we may live for you and bring your love to this fallen earth. Jesus died for us so that we can be made whole, so that we can be restored to a better image of God. Lord, we want to be like you, and to be like you intended when you created us. We read that in Genesis, how you created us, what we were supposed to be before the fall. And we want to be tov, that Hebrew word that means good, that word that you pronounced over humans and your creation when you created us. We want to be that good. We know we can't do that on our own, that only in you we can do that. And so in these next few moments, in these silent moments, Lord, we confess our sin and we ask for your forgiveness and for your restoration. Lord, hear our prayers.